Friends, the question, as we've been mentioning, that we're looking at this morning, is this question of understanding the violence we encounter in the Old Testament. What do we do with it? How do we make sense of it? What is it saying about this faith, the religion of Christianity? I think this is an important question. It's a big question. As a culture, I think we are rightly more aware and more sensitive to violence, and as we see it taking place around us in all sorts of situations. And I think also tied in with that, there's often the assumption, I think, that people often come to the Bible assuming that the Bible's just a series of Sunday school stories, and so they're kind of cute stories about baby Jesus and, you know, David and Goliath, you know, sort of those sort of stories that are just kind of, you can tell to the kids and picture books and things like that. And so I think we, with that background from that culture, we come to the Bible and we suddenly struck when we realised the Bible's an adult book. It's dealing with the brutal realities and doesn't shy away from recognising that we live in a brutal world where horrible things happen. People, I think, are a bit sort of shocked by that. It's like there are sort of parts of the Bible that perhaps you wouldn't want to teach in Sunday school because the kids might be a bit unsettling for them. It is an adult book. It's a grown-up book. It's a book, quite a sophisticated understanding of the world that we encounter in there. And so that's something we need to kind of, it can be a bit shocking. However, we want to focus the question a bit more because not all the violent things we see in the Bible are necessarily too much of an issue in the sense that there are accounts in the Bible of the brokenness and sinfulness of the world, and so therefore a lot of the acts of violence and terrible things, shocking things perhaps you might encounter, are things that the Bible is saying, yeah, look how broken and sinful the world is. And so we're not going to particularly focus on those. What is perhaps the bigger question, the more concerning question, the question that kind of perhaps more challenging to work through, is where we see God's people doing acts of violence seemingly at the command of God. And so what are we to make of that? What does that say? We could look at a couple of places, there are various incidents. However, kind of just focus down particularly on one area of the Bible that they tend to be concentrated in the book of Joshua. Kind of goes a bit into Judges, but Joshua's kind of obviously the big one there. In fact, there have been some people who have referred to the book of Joshua as the Canaanite genocide because of the confronting things that they kind of think they're seeing there. And so that's what we're particularly kind of be looking at this morning. So this is a big topic. We could talk a while and talk into all sorts of details. So this kind of be a big picture overview, making mentions. If you want a particular incident you want to follow up further or chat further, then love to do that. Do come and speak to me afterwards, or if you want to just make a note in the QR code, we can reach out and discuss these things further. I think there are two challenges that come with these sorts of incidents and the question that's raised about the violence in the Old Testament that you see God's people doing. And that's the first one's an historical question, if I can put it that way, which is to say, presuming that we believe that the Bible is talking about historical events, and so real things that happened. And so what does that mean about a God who told his people to do these things? Kind of wrestling with that. There's a secondary question, which is, given that it's in the Bible, and the Bible is supposed to be the instruction manual for God's people, it's supposed to equip us with everything we need for a life of trusting and following Jesus. What do you do with these passages? You know, if you kind of go through and spend some time reading the Bible, and you think to yourself, right, yes, Jesus says to love my enemies. Yep, got that, know what to do with that. I'll go out this week and I'll be kind and my neighbours and friendly and forgiving and so on. And then you get to pass some of these passages perhaps from Joshua or something, and you know, Joshua goes forth and slaughters a city, and you think, therefore this week I will go out and what? What am I supposed to do with it? How do I apply it? How do we make it, how does it fit into a book that is supposed to equip us for being a follower of Jesus? And so that's the second question. This talk kind of is divided looking at that. The first couple of three sections is particularly focused on that question. The first question, given that this is an historical event, what are we to make of it? And then just briefly at the end, kind of pointing towards how we might start to think about applying some of these sorts of passages and whether they speak to us today. How are we going to apply? How are we going to start with this? What I want to do is to, as we come to this passage, come to this question, start off by thinking, well, we need to kind of address these things in context. And so how do we come and address this? Diving straight in and looking at particular incidences may not be the most helpful thing. We need to sort of step back and think through what's the framework for what's happening, what we're encountering in the book of Joshua. The Bible, if you like, tells an overarching whole story, a whole narrative. And so if you're going to understand a chapter in a book, you need to understand the whole plot, if you like, of what's taking place. You know, you can't just sort of dive in into the middle of a sort of murder mystery in sort of chapter 32 and expect to understand exactly what's going on. You need to kind of have the scene set back in chapter 1 and so on and that sort of stuff. And so we need to do the same thing with the Bible. And that's what I want to do is just step back and sort of say, as we come to this, perhaps the first question to ask is, what sort of God does the Bible present? It's an important question, because if we were in ancient Greece and this was the temple of Ares, then you wouldn't be perhaps concerned about this question if there was, I don't know if they had a Bible, but if they, the holy scriptures of Ares, and Ares told his followers to go to war, you go, yeah, that's obvious, because Ares was the god of war. He was a god of violence, a god of chaos. And so you wouldn't be at all surprised that he was telling people to go and have fights with other people. Well, what's the God of the Bible? What's the God that was revealed in the scriptures? And the kind of that will help us to start to go down what's going on in this particular passage in Joshua. Well, the God of the Bible is the God who created the heavens and the earth. That's the first thing to recognize, that he made everything. And he sustains everything. He's the God who is holy, and what the Bible means by that is he is different from everything else. Anything else you can think of is part of creation, part of nature, part of the universe. God is other because he's the one who made it all and keeps it going. Everything in the universe depends on God for its existence. God does not depend on anything for his existence. And as so he is holy, and the Bible says he is holy and good. And so he creates a good world. And he creates the world to be, the purpose for which is to be a place of blessing. It is interesting to read, if you're kind of familiar with the context in which the Bible was written, the accounts that the Bible has for the creation of the world differ wildly from other accounts that you might have encountered in the ancient world. When you read through Genesis 1 and 2, it's a very calm and orderly account of God making the world with purpose and to be a place that is good and a place of blessing. And he creates humanity with purpose. The other ideas that were kind of doing the rounds all were very violent and chaotic. Where did the world came from? Well, there was two gods and they were battling it out, and one god killed the other god, and the corpse of the god that died became the earth. And the blood that was spilt kind of went on the earth and became, and humans kind of came into existence because they kind of sprouted up from the blood. So it was all very chaotic, and humanity, what's the purpose of being human? Well, you're just a byproduct of a cosmic battle. It's just accidental. And it's just, the world is violent and chaotic. And whereas the Bible says, no. There is no violence in the opening chapters of the scriptures. Violence is alien to God's purposes for his world. It's not supposed to be there. We start to see violence coming in. The Bible kind of gives a sort of spiritual history, if you like, of the world. Where does violence come in? It comes in as humanity turns away from God. As humanity, if you like, rebels against God, ignores God, the Bible uses the word sin, sins against God. As we leave God out of the picture and humanity says, I'm living life my way without God, without concern for God, I think I know what's best for me, all sorts of things start to break down and fall apart in our experience of this world. And one of the things we start to see is in relationships, and you start to see violence in relationships. And it is interesting that the Bible gives an account of the, if you like, the spread of sin. One of the things it highlights is the spread of violence. So in, you know, in the opening kind of language of Genesis, it talks about Adam and Eve in the garden. They sin, they're out of the garden, and so life becomes hard, there's suffering, there's death. They have Cain and Abel. Those of you who kind of remember your Sunday school stories, what happened to Cain and Abel? Did they get on? I used to kind of say it's just they're typical brothers. No, we did a horrendous thing. Cain kills his brother. There is violence, a breakdown of relationship. This should not be. It is not the way God designed us or to relate. And then Cain's son, Lamech, just a little bit on, he's celebrating his violence. He's singing songs about how many guys he's kind of caused damage to. And so you see the spread of sin is, you know, a symptom of that is the spread of violence in God's good world. And God is not just a good God, but a just God. And so he will judge sin. And sometimes that judgment takes place within the, if you like, the fabric of creation. So sometimes there are natural consequences for doing the wrong thing. So if you kind of break the speed limit and you find yourself with a ticket, that's a judgment for doing something wrong. It kind of happens with there. It's sort of part of the way God makes the world, if you like. But the world doesn't perfectly execute justice. But God will. And so God is a God who judges sin and has set aside a day of judgment where he will judge all people and hold everyone account fairly and justly for the way that they have lived their lives. But God is not just good and just, he is also loving. And so God actually is working towards providing a way of salvation to help people, to get people free from this bondage to sin that we find ourselves caught in. And then the Bible tells us the way that God executes judgment is that sometimes, as I say, it's God can do things like send lightning bolts, the hand of God comes in and does something amazing. But God is... because God is big and able to control of the whole of creation, sometimes he works through the fabric of what's happening. So God is able to use events to bring about justice. And so sometimes, and you can't simply read the mind of God off the events of history, but sometimes the Bible reveals that there are times when God, for instance, another country might conquer another country, and God's actually using that to judge, to execute judgment for sinfulness. Because God doesn't just judge individuals. He's a God who will judge nations and cultures. Because nations and cultures and ethoses can be in rebellion against him. And God is able to execute justice on nations in a way that doesn't compromise his ability to do absolutely just and fair with individuals. God is a God who is absolutely fair and just in the way he executes his judgments. How exactly that unfolds in any particular incident might be difficult for us to perceive. We are human, he is God, so sometimes we mightn't have the full picture of things. But this is the picture that the Bible tells us, the big picture of God, who is holy and just and loving and cares for us as individuals. And so that's the big thing we need to keep in mind as we come to Joshua. We think, the question suggests is there a contradiction in the book of Joshua with the God of the Bible? Some people have said, let's just quietly leave Joshua out of the Bible. Let's not ignore it. Pretend it's not there. and stick with the nice bits that we can understand. I don't think that's probably a helpful way ahead. But I think we also need to... So we need to keep the big picture, what the Bible says about God, and we also need to read the text in the context in which it was written. So if you try and read Shakespeare and you dive into it with your 21st century kind of mind, you'll find all sorts of things that immediately that you kind of strike you as odd. The language is odd, right? Is it these, the thous, the thys? And you think, that's a bit strange. It's a bit, yeah, very formal perhaps. No, no, just the way they spoke back in the sort of 1600s. There'll be some words that you won't understand because we don't use them anymore. And so you'll need to get some book or dictionary or some person to help you go, what's that word mean? What's this? What's that? Apparently Shakespeare actually made up a whole bunch of words as well. That doesn't help things. But, you know, so there's kind of a process. And what's even more difficult with Shakespeare is that sometimes words that we still use today were actually used 400 years ago to mean something very different, sometimes the exact opposite of what they mean today. And so that's the most contrary, because we think we understand, but we've really misunderstood because we haven't read it in context of when it was written. And so one of the things we need to do is to say, well, how does our understanding of history and the history of that time, how does that inform us of what's going on? And so where people have done sort of, archaeology and history and got accounts from various things, and we've come to kind of gain some insights there, both from surrounding writings. So one of the interesting things is the way that that people of the time wrote about military conflicts. And so you kind of have to read Joshua's accounts of military conflicts in the same way. And there is a style, there is an accepted form of way things are written, that we have to be careful we don't impose 21st century expectations on that style. We can, deceive from that what the history tells us. People have done some research, and the Canaanite culture, the people, the culture of the land, was a very violent and immoral culture. Now, every culture is broken and sinful, and expresses a kind of a disconnect from where God calls us and created us to live. That happens in every kind of Western culture, Australian culture, English, American, every culture of the world, it's kind of broken. But sometimes you get cultures or nations that are particularly horrifying. 20th century example of this would be like Nazi Germany, or sort of Soviet USSR under Stalin. Horrendous. None of us are perfect, as Western culture is not perfect, but we can look at those and go, that was terrible. That was horrific. And it would seem that the Canaanite culture kind of fitted into that sort of culture, that sort of category. They practiced things like child sacrifice. How do we grab the gods' attentions? Well, do something really big. And so they would sacrifice the children as part of the way they worshipped the gods, and so on. We also have some insight into what we see happening. So the cities at the time that we see Jacob particularly attacking, so something like Jericho, which is the famous Battle of Jericho, the first one that you get in the book of Joshua, was seen as actually, seems to have been a military city designed as a kind of fortification to stop people coming into the land. So it wasn't actually just a local village. It was particularly sort of set up to as a military outpost. And so there probably were very few, sort of, if you like, families living in that sort of city. Also, there was what cities would do is, as they were under attack, they would send the women and children to flee until the battle was done, by and large. And so when a city was conquered, by and large, the women and children had fled there. This was just the style of what we see happening. One of the big things that I think we struggle with is the language that's used. We often hear the language of, it seems like seems like they're being given commands to go in and completely kill everything. And so there's one particular word, the harem, that is often, you see it translated in some passages as devoted to destruction. And so we might think, oh, wow, that's terrible. But that's probably not the most helpful understanding of that word. It means set apart, so if you like, devoted for a complete victory rather than complete annihilation would probably be a better way of understanding what's being spoken of there. The other evidence we have from archaeology is that, by and large, the major evidence is not that the Israel came in and just mowed down everyone like a conquest victory, but they moved in and people moved out. There was a large element of people fleeing the neighbourhood or moving out of the neighbourhood, as it were, as opposed to actual military battles being the main way that the way that the kind of the two cultures engaged. The other thing to keep in mind is the when we have evidence of the way that other countries conducted and thought about war, and it is worth noting that the Bible is very, very different to surrounding culture when it came to war. It was surprising there were kind of guidelines on how they were to conduct themselves, which in and of itself is fascinating. It's really unusual. One of the books I bought in a bookshop when I was at, you walk into a bookshop and you see a book that's just so obscure you think I have to get it. And it was called, it was a book called The Rules of War. And what it was just simply a collection of the, Geneva Convention. You've heard about the Geneva Convention. Yeah, it's just a rule of war, how you conduct war. That's just one of many, many kind of rules that have come in. By and large, that's a modern phenomenon that we have these. And we have really odd rules. Like there was one convention about exploding ammunition. And it was illegal to have exploding, well, the people who signed on, as it were, they agreed that they wouldn't have exploding ammunition under, I can't remember the exact weight, let's say 150 grams. It's okay to have a bomb that explodes when you shoot someone, but bullets, that's immoral. It's just as if we have these strange little rules, and so 151 grams, that's okay to explode, 149 grams, no, it can't explode. We just sort of set these bit of boundaries up. This is unusual in the history of humanity. War was just atrocity. Rules are off. And yet God, in the scriptures, is telling his people how they are to conduct themselves. And they are to, there was opportunities for people to kind of surrender and so on. So that's kind of a historically like kind of background as well that's going on there. So that means that when we come to the passages, what do we see happening there? These things inform us and give us a shape to what's going on there. And the first thing to recognise is that God is not simply saying, I need a place for my people to live, so let's get rid of these nations. But actually God is doing a couple of things at once. And so he is providing the land for his people to live in at the same time as justly judging the nations. That's what he's the God who judges. So this pops in a number of different places. So it's not just one off, but it's one from Deuteronomy 9. But back in Genesis 15, when Abraham is being told that your family will move in and inherit this land, he says, but not yet, because the nations have to fill up the measure of their sins. It'll be a couple of hundred years later. And so Abraham sort of and his family kind of wander around for another 400 years, as it were. But here is to see, when the Lord your God drives them, the nations, the kind of people in the land, before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord brought me in to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. So God's on my side. I must be good. That's not the case. Instead, the Lord will drive out these nations before you because of their wickedness. So God is actually using Israel as an instrument to judge the nations. He could have used another nation or another country, but he's using Israel in this point in time. And we see the reverse happening at other times. God will use other nations as a judgment on Israel as well. It was also important because as Israel moves in, it was important for God's people that they not take on board the practices of the culture that of the local nations. And so the focus of the conquering the nations, and this is where the kind of the complete destruction language comes in, the focus of that seems to have been on not the people, but making sure that the worship, the pagan worship practices, their gods and the way they conducted themselves, that that was not left around, because Israel would be tempted to take on board those practices. And we see that was a very real kind of sensible thing to be concerned about, because if you read through the Old Testament, you see that Israel had a tendency of doing precisely that. They kept on taking on board and adopting the practices of pagan worship, with great atrocities at times. And so God is concerned as they move into the land that not takes place. There were opportunities for people to convert, and so there was an opportunity for people to actually join Israel. It was not some sort of racial kind of divide. And so you have sort of extraordinary stories like Rahab in Jericho, who kind of realizes that God is with the people of Israel. And so she says, "Can I join your side?" effectively. And so she and all her family become part of Israel. So much so that, you know, family sort of trees and stuff, you find out that Rahab is actually the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, one of the great kings of Israel, is how much they're adopted in. And there are other examples of that as well. And then fascinatingly, you get right at the beginning of Joshua, as Joshua is about to launch his campaign, you have this fascinating incident where Joshua is sort of, I don't know, taking a walk night before battle, and he looks up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Day before battle, your concern is this guy one of the enemy or someone who's here to help? So he asks the natural question, are you here for us or for our enemies? But to see now what Joshua didn't realize when he first asks the question is that the man is actually an angel of God, hence the question he asks. But right at the beginning, do you see what the angel says in response? Are you for us or for our enemies? Neither. I have now come as commander of the Lord's army. So the great temptation is to read this and you think, God's playing favourites. There have been various countries in the world that have gone into battle with the cry that God is with us, God's on our side, which is probably the wrong way to think about it. It's the wrong thing to say. The question is, if you like, right at the beginning of this major kind of book about the battles of Israel, the question is not whether is God on the side of Israel. The question is Israel on the side of God? God's not playing favourites. And so there will be times when the God who has come to judge the Canaanites will judge Israel for their sin. Joshua realises this, which is why he bows down and he asks, "What does my Lord want to say to his servant?" So easy to think that God is at our beck and call. He's our kind of magic amulet we use to get what we want. That's not the case. And so what that means is that what you see in the book of Joshua is also, it's very clearly a one-off. It's a special circumstances. The kind of commands for Joshua to go into the promised land, to conquer the particular places that God tells him to go to, this is not a precedent that kind of allows unbridled military campaigns and a kind of go empire building. It's one of the fascinating things about Old Testament Israel is it wasn't an empire building nation. It expanded to the boundaries of that God said that's the boundaries, and they never went any further. They would defend themselves. They would reclaim territory they lost to other countries, but they stop at their other boundaries. Compared to like the Assyrian or Alexander the Great or the Babylonians, you just keep on expanding. There's just, you keep on pushing back the boundaries. It's the nature of empire. Whereas it's quite restricted. The book of Joshua is not a precedent that people can take up and apply to anything else. This was clearly understood in Old Testament. It's clearly understood by Jewish scholars, clearly understood by Christians most of the time, some exceptions. Well, what then do we do with it? How do we make sense of it? How might it apply to us? Let me quickly kind of move to this and say, this is part of a bigger question, which is, how do we approach the Old Testament in general? If you're a Christian, then you're a follower of Jesus, and the reason you have the Old Testament is because you've, in some ways, it comes with Jesus. He points us back and says, yes, the Old Testament is God's word. And so the Old Testament, if you like, sets the stage for Jesus. We tend to spend most of our attention and, you know, time in the New Testament. That's the life of Jesus and his teaching of his apostles. And so there's a bigger question. How do we go and apply it? We don't just simply jump in and say, Deuteronomy chapter 6, that means I have to do what it says. Because we understand the Old Testament is pointing towards something. It's actually, it's the beginning, laying the foundations for the main event, which is Jesus. And so if your application of the Old Testament doesn't take you to Jesus, you're probably misapplying it, or you're in danger of misapplying it. This is kind of mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. So places like Hebrews, Colossians, they use the language of the Old Testament is like the shadow that gives you a bigger understanding of the reality found in Jesus. So some people found this diagram helpful. If it's confusing, just feel free to ignore it. I kind of think of that. Imagine we approach the Old Testament and Israel in the Old Testament a bit like a Petri dish. You know, you remember Year 8 science, where you get the little, there was agar, and you're supposed to touch it or sneeze on it or breathe on it or something like that, and it grow this something amazing, mold or something or fungus in the Petri dish. Israel in the Old Testament is a bit like the Petri dish, because it sort of has four functions in doing that. So one of them is what you see in the Petri dish. One of the reasons it's so valuable for scientists is it provides a controlled way of viewing something that you encounter in the outside world. And so what you see happening in the Petri dish tells you how the outside world is working. And so when you look at Old Testament Israel and you look at the way that the people of Israel behave, what you're seeing is a microcosm of humanity. And so it gives you insight into who we are as humans. There's a kind of classic kind of parallels people have seen. When God brings Israel, the nation, into Israel, the promised land, and sets them up, there's some of the language is echoing Adam and Eve being brought into the Garden of Eden. And likewise, when judgment comes and they're cast out of the promised land and so on. And so what you see in the way that Israel behaves is a mirror held up to us of our own hearts. It's a microcosm. But in the structures we see that God building, setting up in the Old Testament, the law, as he kind of, the prophets, the kings, the temple, the sacrifices, those things that God sets up, they are a bit like an architect's model. You know, when the architect kind of is kind of going, I want to build a great big sort of skyscraper, and they go, yeah, what's it going to look like? And they build it. They seem to spend an odd amount of time with cardboard and they build a little model of it. I don't know. Is there an architect? I just see it in the movies, and they always sort of standing around a little architect model, and it's there, and it's kind of, and it's got little plastic trees and little kind of matchbox cars and, you know, a few kind of plastic figures kind of standing around to give you a sense of this is what it will look like when it's built, right? But, and there's a bit like a sense like those structures point to the kingdom of God. They point to Jesus. They're an architect's model of Jesus. Now, when you go from the model to the reality, there are some things that obviously stay the same. Perhaps the colour scheme, the general shape, that sort of stuff. But when you go from the model to the reality, you leave some stuff behind, right? Like the architect's model is made out of cardboard. You're not expecting the skyscraper to be made out of cardboard, are you? I hope not. Likewise, you go, look, there's the red plastic car in the architect's model. You don't expect to see a red plastic car out the front. It's just part of the model. You leave that behind. And so there are some things in the model of that you see. It's like the shadow is the word they say the Bible uses. We come to Jesus. The other two things we see in the Old Testament is God is actually, from Israel, the history of Israel, he's, if you like, incubating, providing a framework for the Messiah to come, his chosen king. It's a bit like an incubator. But it's also a bit like a catalyst because, you know, in the... Well, the reason you have petri dishes sometimes is to kind of find cures for, you know, something that will kill bacteria or whatever, viruses. And so if you have something that kills it on the petri dish, you can then apply it to the outside world. It's a bit like a catalyst. And so what you see is as Jesus comes, as the Messiah of Israel, the King of Israel, as he engages with the sinfulness of God's people in Israel, as he provides salvation in Israel... Well, it explodes. It's a salvation for the whole of humanity. And so the gospel goes from the Jewish people to the outside world, to the ends of the earth. And so that's kind of the thing. If I've lost you, I'm sorry. If you want to chat further, please. I find that kind of helpful framework. And what that means is when we come to these passages of violence, how do we apply them? Well, that passage from Ephesians, I think, is particularly helpful. What you see as Israel in the Old Testament is engaging with the enemies at their boundaries, it is a, if you like, a model of the fact that as God's people, as we seek to follow Jesus, we have enemies. But as Paul says, it's not flesh and blood. That's not the problem. That's not humanity's deepest problem. Our deepest problem is the enemies of sin and death and evil. And that is what we need, someone to win a great victory for us over those forces. And Jesus, in his death and resurrection, he is the one who conquers sin and death for us. He conquers our greatest enemies. And so we're called to stand firm. Stand firm against sin and evil in the world as you seek to follow Jesus. But it's not people. Don't get confused. What are the... I don't know if you remember the passage, but what are the... What are the instruments of war that we are to clothe ourselves with? Helmet of salvation. It's spiritual things. It's the word of God. It's prayer. It's godliness. It's prayer. It's all those things. Yeah. It's hope, faith, love, those sorts of things. They're the instruments by which we wage war against sin and persevere as we wait for Christ to return. And it is God's great victory for us. And it's interesting, how does Jesus win his victory against the brokenness and violence of this world? By being a victim of violence for us. And he conquers the evil by suffering and coming through the other side. And so for Christians, we are called to love our enemies, because our enemies aren't our biggest problem. It's sin and evil. It's interesting that Paul, he prays in that Ephesians passage. He says, pray for me to speak clearly about Jesus. That is the most powerful thing we can do. Let me pray. Loving Father, there's a lot to think about in this topic. So we thank you, Father, for your word, and pray that you'd give us wisdom to understand it correctly. We thank you that you are God who is powerful and wise, that you are just and gracious and loving. We thank you, Father, that you know our brokenness. You know we live in a world of violence. and you seek to save us from this experience, this world. So we thank you for Jesus and pray, Father, you'd help us to trust in him. We pray it in his name. Amen.